I want us to think about Jesus this morning. I know, not really shocking, right? We've been talking about Jesus, we've been singing about Jesus, we're a church. But I mean specifically, I want us to think about Jesus being on earth physically. The physical ministry of Jesus Christ, walking around, healing people, casting out demons, raising the dead, all of that. And right away, I probably lost some people. Oh, you believe in miracles? You believe that Jesus actually did those things? It's impossible. Miracles are scientifically impossible. I'm out. Well, if that's you, stick with me. I hear you. I understand. But even if you don't agree with the miracles, you can't disagree that the Bible really actually clearly proclaims that Jesus did them. That Jesus was that man who came to earth, that was that man that did the miracles. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with the claim of Scripture? Why did Jesus do the miracles? Who did he do them for? What do they all point to? And we're going to look at all of those questions and more today in our passage. And so as John read for us, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. If you're visiting with us, we are working our way through Matthew, and we are up to chapter 8. And so last week we wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount with a parable and a challenge. Judgment is coming, and salvation will stand or fall on your obedience to the words of Jesus Christ. If you obey his words and build your house, therefore, on the rock, you will withstand the storm. If you disregard his words and you build your house on the sand, your house will be swept away in the storm. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, not like any other teacher before or since, has unique authority to call us to obey him. And now we turn a big transitional corner here in the book of Matthew. We're done with the Sermon on the Mount, and we enter into Jesus' physical ministry, his interactions with people, his miracles, his signs and wonders. One commentator writes that chapters 8 and 9 present a slice of life of Jesus' overall ministry. They contain half of Jesus' miracles in Matthew. And from the jump, I'm going to say it. Jesus did perform these miracles. He really did. This is the all-too-common punching bag of the progressive Christians, of the atheist approach, of the agnostic worldview that says Jesus could not have performed miracles. They are scientifically impossible. Don't you know that? And I say, I agree. They are scientifically impossible. Except when you're talking about the Son of God. Except when you're talking about Jesus. Because then Jesus can do whatever he wants. Because Jesus created all of those things. So Jesus can, the only one who can perform those miracles in the way that he does them. Right? It may also behoove me to drop an Augustine quote right off the bat from City of God that says this: "Nevertheless, if they do not believe these miracles were effected through Christ and his apostles to ensure their belief and proclamation of Christ's resurrection and ascension, then this one overpowering miracle is enough for us, that the whole world has come to believe in it without any miracles at all." What Augustine is saying is, okay, if there are no miracles at all, it's amazing then the whole world has come to believe in Jesus without any miracles. Remember that Matthew is arranging for us these things in a very specific purpose to a very specific audience, his Jewish audience that he's talking to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah will come and will do the miraculous. And that the Jewish perspective will play a part in why and how Matthew selected these miracles to kick things off. And I hope we'll see that together. Look again at chapter 8, verse 1. Just refresh our memory. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." And so as we said last week, Jesus' little Sermon on the Mount, his little private disciple chat, didn't stay private for very long. Sooner or later, people heard that there was a man on the mountain and he was setting off truth grenades and he claimed to be the Messiah. And so before long, throngs of people came to hear what he had to say. So Jesus was not alone. Our text tells us that he finished the sermon, he came down from the mountain, and crowds followed him. The sense of anticipation. I mean, could you imagine that? People just following Jesus down, like, what is he going to do now? Well, what is he going to do next? And they don't have to wait long. And before even Jesus can get into town, he's met by what our text calls a leper. And so as we do, we ask questions of the text. What is a leper? Why is he outside the town? What is going on? Our word for leper really isn't necessarily exclusive to leprosy itself here. It could mean any number of a host of serious skin diseases of the skin, highly contagious, but most particularly, again, in the Jewish worldview, that made this man cut off from society, from cut off from his brothers and sisters, and cut off from worship of God. He was unclean. Essentially, in that process, you'd have to go to the priest, you'd have to be examined, depending on what is found. Maybe you'd separate yourself. If it goes away, great. Offer your sacrifices, you can come back. But if it doesn't go away, you are then declared a leper, you are then declared unclean, and then you have to separate yourself from the community, which is why this guy is on the outskirts of town. He's not allowed back in town. He's isolated from town. He is cut off. Usually people regarded a permanent case of leprosy as being cursed by God. And you can read all about this in Leviticus 13. I don't recommend doing that over lunch. It does get a little graphic, but I'll read you one thing. From Leviticus 13, in verse 45, it says this about the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and his dwelling place shall be outside the camp. That's what they're doing. That's why this is happening right now. That's why that man is outside of the city, because he has been declared unclean. And so our text tells us that this leper came out to meet Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he makes this statement. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And sometimes we see this translated as a question. It's not really a question. It's not a question in the Greek, and it kind of could be misconstrued if we think of it as a question. He's not asking Jesus, hey, Jesus, can you heal this kind of skin disease? He's making a statement. He says, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He has unshakable faith that Jesus can heal him. But what's the determining factor? If Jesus is willing or not. He says, if you are willing. He knows that this healing is dependent on the desire of Jesus to heal him. Jesus then does something remarkable. Because remember, this man is permanently unclean. This man is cursed by God, as it goes, with leprosy. You didn't hang around such people. In fact, just by being near someone with leprosy, you could become unclean. But Jesus goes one step further, because our text tells us that Jesus not only stays in this man's vicinity, Jesus reaches out his hand and Jesus touches this man. Touches this unclean man, which, guess what, in addition to whatever disease he has, which could be contagious, right? He is now unclean, or he would be considered unclean, because Jesus touched someone who is unclean. Jesus responds to him as he touched him, I am willing, be clean. And our text tells us that immediately the man was healed. This is a man with a terminal case of leprosy, a permanent case of leprosy. Again, one commentator writes this about the severity of this that might be lost on us. Old Testament accounts of leprosy indicate that it was regarded as practically incurable by medical means. To cure it was on par with raising the dead. For lepers to be made clean is a mark of the Messiah's coming. That's how big this was, that Jesus healed this man who was unclean. Mark's account gives us a little bit more information on what is going on in the heart of Jesus. The gospel accounts don't contradict each other. They color in different parts of it. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 40, he tells it this way, and a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, and said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity. Did you catch that, church? He says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, and he touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Jesus says, I will be clean. Here's the point. Jesus is willing to make us clean. Jesus is willing to make us clean. You see, A leper, again, was not only sick with a terrible disease, they were separated from their people. They were cut off from God. And Jesus then changes everything with this miracle. He says, I am the one approaching you. I am the one that is making you clean. I am the one that is restoring you. I'm the healing you, but I'm also restoring your fellowship with society. I'm also restoring your worship with God. You are no longer unclean. In church, we are immediately reminded that we are all unclean. Every one of us comes into this world cursed by God because of sin, and every one of us is separated by that sin from God. And Isaiah 59:2 tells us that the iniquities that we have made a separation between us and God, that our sins have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear. We are like that leper, cut off from our people, cut off from God. Jesus will tell us that really it's not so much even what we eat or the skin disease that makes us unclean. Jesus will say in Matthew 15 that it is the sin that is lodged deep within our hearts that makes us unclean. The problem, of course, is that we cannot restore ourselves to wholeness. The dirty can't clean the dirt. And it's much better than that, though. Look at Jesus. He is willing. He is willing to make this man clean. The man comes to him in full faith that he's able to heal him, and Jesus is willing. He is willing. He is moved with compassion and pity, and he actually touches this man, this leper. There must have been people that were horrified by him touching this person. But he's willing to the extent that he shows his pity, as Mark told us, and his compassion. And so we see Jesus coming to us, leaving the glories of heaven, coming to this sin-cursed earth and offering healing and wholeness through faith in him. We are reminded in this account that we do not have to clean ourselves up. The leper ran willingly to Jesus in his unclean state. He knew that Jesus could help him. He knew that Jesus was his hope. He knew that he was unclean, and he ran up to Jesus. We don't have to clean ourselves up, church. We don't have to improve ourselves in order to come to God for forgiveness. And again, using more particular language, he makes us clean by forgiving us, by restoring our fellowship with God through faith in him. And Jesus, again, not abolishing the law, but fulfilling the law, he tells the man, now go and show yourself to the priest. That's what Leviticus says, if you were to read that earlier, later on, right? That's what Leviticus will tell you. After the man has been made clean, you have to go and show yourself to the priest so the priest can verify that. Then you go and you make your sacrifices and you make your offerings. And he says, don't tell anyone, which is weird. I just healed you. Don't tell anyone. What about all those other people that were there watching this? Like, forget you saw that? Like, well, what? Don't tell him. And this, again, is a favorite punching bag by atheist scholars. They love to pick on this point, calling it the so-called messianic secret. Well, if Jesus said he was the Messiah, why on earth did he tell people not to tell everybody that he was the Messiah? It seems contradictory then. And it's not. And I don't understand what's really so hard to understand about this. Jesus is quite simply trying to control the fanaticism. If Jesus is walking around healing people, don't you think throngs and throngs and thousands of people are going to come then and descend upon Jesus and make what he's doing a lot more difficult? Mark chapter 1 again tells us that exact thing. He says, see to it again in verse 44 that you show yourself to the priest and don't tell anyone, right? But he went out, verse 45, and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but he was in all the desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. You ever wonder why Jesus moved around? You ever wonder why Jesus was kind of always on the outskirts of town? Because he'd get mobbed when he came into town. Because why? People want the tricks. People want the quick healings. People want this. People want that. And so people would cling to Jesus and say, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me. And part of Jesus' ministry was that. And he healed lots of people. And he loved to do that. But also his ministry was teaching and proclaiming who he was and ministering to people. Nevertheless, we see Jesus persisting in the work of the ministry. And Jesus is willing to make us clean. But church, who is that us in that statement? If Jesus is willing to make us clean, who is us? And our next miracle will reveal that for us. Back in Matthew chapter 8, the account of the centurion's servant. I'll read this for us again to refresh our memory. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And so Capernaum, a small city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, small fishing town on the western shore, the hub of Jesus' ministry. If we were inside, I would show you such a sweet map right now. And I would show you pictures of when we were in Capernaum. But next time, I promise. In this interaction, we have a centurion approaching Jesus. So what is a centurion? A centurion is a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. He was over about 100 men. And remember where we are in history now, that the Roman army was occupying Palestine. It was part of the Roman Empire. So this man is not a Jew. This man is not even necessarily a friend of Jews. This man is a representative of the occupying army of Rome. Luke's account tells us that it was not necessarily him personally that went, but he sends some Jewish elders to see Jesus on his behalf. And so things right away seem a little fishy. I mean, this guy isn't a Jew, he's a pagan Gentile, and not only that, he's a soldier in the occupying army, and he comes to see Jesus. But Luke gives us a little bit more background on this in Luke's account. So Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 2. He says, "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death." That's how serious it was. "He was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. But when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.'" So we have a little bit more information that though this man was a Gentile, he was compassionate about the Jews and towards the Jews, even helped them build a synagogue, as Luke says. This man was a friend of Israel as much as a friend of Israel could be at that point. He knew some of the laws and prophecies of the Messiah. He seems curious to come and see if Jesus is him. He's probably heard of the authority in which Jesus teaches and proclaims and heals. And so he goes out. And notice that he doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He just explains the situation. He explains the need, and Jesus quickly puts the pieces together. Again, this is remarkable because now we have a Gentile who is again talking to a Jewish teacher. And Jesus says in our text, "I will come and heal him." But in our translation there in ESV and other translations, it kind of loses a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes. Because Jesus knew, and the centurion knew, that Jesus could not come into his house, guess what, without being ceremonially unclean. A Jew could not go into the house of a Gentile without becoming ceremonially unclean. And so this man comes to Jesus and says, "Look, my servant," we don't exactly know what he's talking about by a servant. Could be a child, could be his personal assistant, could be the one that his whole world depends on, but he's very sick and he's near death. He comes to Jesus and he says, my servant is at the point of death and he's suffering terribly in great pain." And I agree with commentator R.T. France, but Jesus quickly puts the pieces together, somewhat shocked. And rather, I would probably read this passage in this way with an emphatic, "And do you want me to come to your house and heal him?" I think that's the force of what Jesus is saying. You want me, a Jewish teacher, to come into your house, a Gentile. And is that what you're asking me? It's almost like Jesus is saying, go ahead and ask. Like, just ask. Because you know how ridiculous that is for me to be in your house. But ask anyway. The centurion, almost anticipating this response and further kind of verifying this, He says, no, no, Jesus, I would never ask you to do that. I would never ask you to come into my house because I know that you're a Jew and you would be defiled, right? Just say the word and he will be healed. Just like me, Jesus, I know you're a man of authority. I know you just have to say the word and it happens, just like me. Say the word and it happens. And Jesus stops and Jesus marvels. Jesus is astounded by the faith of this man. And think about that, church. What amazes Jesus? Faith. Faith. Sometimes we think to ourselves, I wonder if I'm pleasing him. I wonder if he is satisfied. I wonder what we see directly in our passage. Faith causes Jesus to be amazed. And he says again, just like our series subtitle, truly, truly, I say to you, never before in all of Israel have I seen such faith. The great faith of this man. Skip ahead to verse 13 and we see Jesus says, go home. It's been done for you. He is healed. And his servant was healed at that moment. But he says an interesting thing. He says, as you have believed, it has been done for you. Knowing again this man's tremendous faith. And so I'll say this. Jesus accepts anyone who comes to him in faith. Jesus accepts anyone, even an enemy, Gentile, pagan soldier, who comes to him in faith. Notice two things. He says, I will accept all who come to him. And notice that I skipped verses 11 and 12, and probably some of you caught me in that. I have a plan. I was going to get back to that. But Jesus is going to answer that question as to who is us. Who are the ones that he will make clean? Look at verse 11 again. He says, this is Jesus speaking. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says that many will come. And he set the feast, the scene of the feast with the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The feast of the Lamb, the feast of the Messiah. This is eternity. This is heaven. But hold on. He says, who are his people? Who are his people in this? He says, many will come from the east and the west, and they will dine with the patriarchs. Well, hold on, Jesus. What are you saying here? I thought your people were the Jews. I thought the Jews were exclusively your people. They are, as he says, the sons of the kingdom. Aren't they the ones that will be dining? It's their own patriarchs that you think that they would have. And Jesus says, no, many will come. Aren't his people exclusively the Jews? Isn't Israel his chosen nation? Yes, but not only Israel. Because now that Jesus is here, Jesus is saying, guess what? It's no longer your family background. It is no longer the law. It is no longer your obedience. It is me. I am the way. And Paul, many, many places, but maybe perhaps one of them in Romans chapter 4, we could see in Romans 4:16 perhaps, that he says, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, speaking of Abraham, not only to the adherent of the law, watch this, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. And Jesus is saying that he will accept anyone who comes to him in faith, not just if you're Jewish, which must have blown people's minds, because Jesus is saying people will come to him from all over. This points to the global mission of the gospel. This points to people from every tribe and tongue and nation, not only Israel. Jesus blows up the paradigm here that the Jews were exclusively God's people. Not anymore. He says, I've come to fulfill the covenant with Abraham that all the world would be blessed through him. Remember that in Genesis 12? That's what he said. He said, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you, Abraham. Jesus comes through the line of Israel. Now Jesus opens the global mission of the gospel. In fact, Israel, the sons of the kingdom in this story that Jesus says, this parable, who they might expect to be first in line for feasting with their patriarchs, their own forefathers. What does Jesus say? He says they will be thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that concept of outer darkness is well known in classical Greek literature, the idea of being cut off, the idea of being without hope, The idea of a place of punishment, absence of light. And that in that, he's saying that's where you would think the very religious Jewish people would be at table with the patriarchs, but they're not. They'll be cast out of the kingdom because it's not the adherence of the law that they're saved by. It is faith. Jesus comes and accepts anyone who comes to him in faith. But notice he said, many will come to me. He didn't say, everybody's going to come to me. He says, many. Jesus will accept anyone who comes to him, church, but we know that not everyone will come to him. Not everyone will bow the knee to Jesus. But this in and of itself must be such good news for us. Not only do we have not have to clean ourselves up before coming to Jesus, that our acceptance by Jesus is not contingent on anything that we bring to the table. It's not contingent on who we are. It's not contingent on our family line. It's not contingent on anything but his grace. That Jesus comes to us and accepts all of us who come in faith. Jesus doesn't accept those that are perfect or seem to have it all together or from a good family or the right background. He accepts all who come to him in faith, like a pagan, Gentile, Roman centurion from the enemy's army. Accepts him through faith. Did this man actually believe in saving faith? I don't know. I think he did. I think he saw the miracle, and I think that pushed him over the edge. But that's speculating. This should compel us, though, to run to Jesus in faith, if we haven't already. But also, church, it should compel us to remain faithful to Jesus, to stay by Jesus. We were once sinners, cursed with sin, separated from God like that leper, cut off from God, cut off from society. But God's the one that came and made us clean, and God accepts anyone who comes to him by faith. That should be cause for rejoicing, that we were made clean by Jesus, that we were forgiven, reconciled, adopted. Therefore, we persevere in that faith. It's not a one-time thing. We keep coming to Jesus, just like the crowds in Galilee. Heading back to Matthew 8. This fan and I like this fan. I'm very appreciative of this fan. It's doing battle with my pages here, but I'm going to persevere. The last segment here, verse 14 of Matthew 8. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This passage, true sharing, transparency, sharing of special feelings, this passage always makes me laugh. And it's a weird sense of humor. I don't know why, but it always hits me as, like, Peter, like, Jesus comes over to Peter's house, right? Which just shows something that Jesus is in his disciples' lives. They're over Peter's house, and they're hungry. And it's like, wow, we're starving. Too bad my mom is sick, or my mother-in-law is sick. Jesus is like, no problem, got it. And she gets up and starts to make them, like, they didn't come to Jesus with this problem, right? She didn't say, hey, I'm really sick, could you heal me? Jesus spots this thing. They're all hungry, right? Maybe I'm reading into it a little bit to be funny, right? But I just think it's funny that he says, instantly he healed them, and then she started to serve them. It's like, okay. I'm reading into it a little bit. But Jesus heads over to Peter's house. Again, if we were inside, I could show you sweet pictures of Peter's house. It's there. We were there. Which is interesting. First, interesting that Peter is married because he has a mother-in-law. And so I'm not sure why the priestly celibacy is a thing for the Roman Catholic Church because their first pope had a wife. I don't understand how that works. But second, Jesus, no one asks Jesus to heal this woman. Jesus sees the need and responds. That's what he does. And once again, we see Jesus physically touching somebody. Third time, he physically touches this person. And again, contrary to our society, not someone that would be upstanding. Not someone that would have a lot of respect in a Jewish society at that time in first century Greco-Roman culture. Why? Because she was a woman. Rabbis didn't touch other women. They just didn't. Not only that, they really didn't pay much attention to them at all. But what do we see in Jesus? we see Jesus in his compassion, Jesus breaking down cultural stereotypes, Jesus touching this woman, and Jesus healing this woman. Typically, another party who would be marginalized in Jewish society, Jesus sees the need and responds and heals compassionately. Jesus also not some super spiritual teacher that doesn't associate with his disciples. He's in their lives. He's in Peter's house. He cares about them. Not only but Peter's mother-in-law, but what happens that evening? Our text told us that people came from everywhere. They probably figured out Jesus is over at Peter's house. Now this giant throng of nematodes or people like comes and descends upon, it's a SpongeBob joke, maybe some people will get it later. People descend upon this house. And it says, in the evening then Jesus comes out and he heals. The demon-possessed, the sick, he casts out their demons and heals their diseases. Our passage ends with Matthew quoting the great prophet Isaiah, whom his Jewish audience would have known by heart. And he says in verse 17, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Which is great, Matthew. Yes and amen. But Matthew's Bible at that time was the Greek translation of what they had in the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And the only problem with what Matthew said is that's not what the Bible said exactly in that time. As a matter of fact, many guys, and myself included, think that Peter, since the original was taken in Hebrew, or Matthew, since the original was written in Hebrew, Matthew certainly knew Hebrew. Matthew translated the original Hebrew on the spot and spun it a little bit different way, because in the original Septuagint it says this in English, he's bearing our sins and is suffering pain for us. But Matthew translated it as this. He says, he took our illnesses. So which is it, Matthew? Is it here that you said illnesses, or is it what was written in the Old Testament in the Greek part of it? Was it sins? Which part of it? Matthew sort of despiritualizes it. Which is it? Does he bear our sins, or does he heal our sicknesses? And I think what Matthew is really saying here is he does both. He does both. I think Matthew intentionally translated this in this way to say, yes, we're seeing this happen right now, but they're actually related. And Jesus does both. One author says it this way. It's clear that Jesus' teaching ministry cannot be separated from the care that he shows to those people he speaks to. Jesus not only forgives people's sins, but he heals their bodies. Matthew makes a statement summarizing Jesus' healing ministry and then grounds his beliefs about Jesus in the care of the whole person. This is what Jesus didn't want, in a sense. Jesus didn't want to just be the healing guy. Jesus didn't want to be the guy where everybody just came to have their needs fixed and then they walk away and forget about it. Jesus cares for the whole person, which includes healing their diseases and forgiving their sins. And those two things are related. And so I'll say this. Jesus' greatest miracle is making us whole. Jesus' greatest miracle is making us whole. In other words, Jesus cares for our bodies and for our souls. The beauty of the depth of this passage is that Matthew pulls both spiritual and physical needs together and proclaims that they are fulfilled in faith of Jesus the Messiah. That we should dwell on the riches of our spiritual healing in Jesus Christ, that he does make us clean, that he does forgive our sin, that he restores our broken relationship with God, that he maintains our justified status as a child of God before the Father. All of those things, he holds us fast. All of those things we should rejoice in. But church, he also cares about us, our needs, all of them, including our physical bodies. Does that mean that he will dramatically and miraculously heal all our diseases in this life? We know that to be not true, unfortunately. I would even say probably most of the time these days he says no. Does that mean he can't? No, of course not. Jesus can do whatever he wants. We know that one day, though, at the final part of the story, that all our physical bodies will be made whole. We will have new bodies. We will have perfect bodies that don't struggle with sin and sickness, that don't get tired, that don't get hungry. We know that one day we will be with Jesus in that eternity, that messianic feast where we will be made whole. And Jesus' greatest miracle is that he makes us whole. One day we will be free from the physical weaknesses and limitations of our body. The chronic illness that nags us our entire lives sometimes will all be gone. Jesus was physically here on the earth. He came from heaven to seek and save the lost. He came to do the miracles, the signs and the wonders, the healings, as a verification of who he was as the Son of God, but also to show us that, yes, he cares about us and our physical bodies, but yes, ultimately, his greatest miracle is making us whole. And not only that, look at who he heals. Did you catch that? Who are the first people? This is Matthew, again, arranging these things for a very specific purpose to his Jewish audience. Who are the first three people that we see being healed by Jesus? The marginalized. We see a leper, we see an enemy Gentile, and we see a woman. And Jesus says, guess what? I'm here. All paradigms are blown up. I am the one who is coming to make all whole who come to me, regardless of who they are in society, regardless of what you think about them. This reminds us of the unlimited compassion of Jesus, the unbounded love and mercy he has for his own, and how he comes to us. Jesus is here, and he accepts all who comes to him in faith, right? But church, there's only one way that he makes us whole, right? It's the work of the cross and the glorious resurrection. That is how this happens. Jesus wasn't just the nicest man that ever lived in the world. Jesus wasn't just the nice guy that went around healing lots of people and being kind to everyone. Jesus is the one who calls us to faith and calls us to what this journey will ultimately culminate in, which is the work of the cross and the glorious resurrection from the tomb. That is what all this points to. That is how he's going to do what he's going to do. That is who he is. That's the way that Jesus makes us whole. The miracles verified who he claimed to be and pointed towards the greatest miracle, which is the cross. This is what Matthew wants us to know. Don Carson writes this, for Matthew, Jesus' healing miracles pointed beyond themselves to the cross. Jesus' miracles, even though they were spectacular, they pointed beyond himself, beyond them, to the cross. It would be a misinterpretation to separate out the physical miracles of Jesus from the spiritual miracle of the cross. You can't have one without the other. Because guess what? The reason that he's able to heal our bodies and heal these bodies physically that we saw today, because he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who will go to the cross and who will resurrect from the dead. But also, the reason that he can accept all those that come to him in faith is why? Because he goes to the cross to bear our sin and our shame, and he's resurrected from the dead. That is Jesus, the Messiah, whom we proclaim. First Peter 2 tells us this, again, quoting Isaiah. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. Watch this. By his wounds, we have been healed. Amen? Jesus did actual miracles while here on earth, but his greatest miracle he did was making us whole. That's the hope we have as Christians. And that's the hope we have for one day. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much that we can be together outside. We thank you for your word, this wonderful passage where we see your care, where we see you breaking down cultural stereotypes, where we see you, Lord, healing those that society has neglected, so to speak, but in that a paradigm of us all, that we are all cursed by sin and all separated from God. And Lord, that you have done what no one else can do by showing who you are as the Messiah, by going to the cross, by being raised from the dead. And Lord, one day we will be with you in that messianic feast for eternity, where our bodies will be made completely whole. Our souls will be free of sin. But Lord, for now, keep us strong, keep us faithful, keep us encouraged in the promise of who you are. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.